And I want to talk to you today and try to really wrap up some stuff. And get along toward the very last, because these are the most unedifying chapters in all the study of Jeremiah. And I say that to you. Hi, sister. I say that to you every time, and we always seem like we have a good time, but it's not always because of the Word of God. It's because of the fellowship of the Spirit. And there are 10 nations and a group of nations now, Gentile nations, and God has used these nations to punish His people. And the reason He punished His people is because of their disobedience. Friends, obedience is the name of the game. If you and I can obey, then we have no problem of staying saved and staying in fellowship with the Lord. There are 10 nations: Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria, and then Damascus is named separately, Kedar, Hazar, Elam, and Babylon. Two chapters, I believe it's two whole chapters, are dedicated to the defeat of Babylon, but the others are rather short. Now, we're familiar with some of these names, and some of them we're not. The prophecies move from east to west, but before looking at them, I want to tell you that there are five basic principles which we need to know and understand. I don't think we've covered these. I don't mark down where I leave off, and I think, oh, I remember that. But I eat and sleep and do other things, you know, and when I get back to this, I can't remember where I left off because it's an ongoing thing. Now, I want you to listen real carefully. There are five basic principles which we need to know and understand about Old Testament prophecy, about God's dealings with men, and the truth of the Scripture in general. First of all, God is the God of all nations. He has the authority to speak to and to work through and to work on all of the peoples of all of the earth. They all belong to Him. Number two, God is first and foremost a God of holiness and righteousness. That is, those are His number one attributes. He is holy. He is righteous. The year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah went up to the temple of the Lord. And you know the story. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Now, I want to say this to you. At the time that Isaiah saw that the whole earth was filled with the glory of the Lord was a time such as Jeremiah's time. You see, the earth, the physical planet, is more or less always filled with filth, violence, crime, sin, famine, bitterness, because of the disobedience of the people. But at the same time, those who know the Lord and are speaking from the heart of the Lord, they are readily made aware that the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Does everybody see that? You see, we realize that because of our visitation and our salvation, that the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. So He is first and foremost holy and righteous. That's His greatest attributes. Number three, God's judgments are never vindictive. The nastiest characteristic that anybody can have is that He's vindictive. He's going to pay you back. You do Him a little something, He ain't ever going to forget it. And every chance He gets, He's going to pay you back. You've known people like that. You know, little kids are like that until they grow up and learn some adult ways. They always want to pay you back. They always want to get even. Now, God is not a God that gets even. They're never vindictive. They're never revengeful. But they are justified and justifying, deserved, earned by those who fall prey to the punishments of God. He always sends plenty of warning. And in the fourth place, God's judgment is a strange work. He does not delight in judgment, but He delights in salvation. Let me say that to you again. He does not delight in judgment, destruction. He delights in salvation. I think I have a scripture here that I want to read to you. I think I do. Isn't it terrible that I don't always know what I want to do? I think this is the scripture. At least I'm honest. You know, I don't like anybody that gets up and always has it all together. You can't trust them. Well, this is not the one. Here's one. Isaiah 28:21 says, this will do. Isaiah 28:21 says, he has no pleasure in wickedness. You know, a liar will travel a mile before the truth gets its boots on. That is to say that folks just like honoriness. Why do you suppose the newspapers print all the filth that they do? It never gets into the newspaper, really, any great act of God. I see all kind of stuff in there about the Berlin Wall and the communists being outvoted in Czechoslovakia, but I haven't seen much in the newspaper about the religious awakening that's in Russia, have you?
No.
I've heard it on some of the newscasters, but not the daily news. I know, we just like nasty. That's what sells papers. But see, God is not like that. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. God is impartial. Now, this is important. He is impartial. He judges among nations just as he judges Israel's sins. See, the danger that we have in dealing with God is our worship and adoration to him is not a, quote, rabbit foot. It is not a patron saint. See, God desires and demands and requires and will have total worship. That's way, goes way, way back there. You see, we think of God as being a patron saint who will meet our needs and protect our interests and answers our prayers and, you know, he'll do all these things. I want to tell you something, friends. God's mentality is too big for all of that. He knows what we need before we ask him. He meets our needs and doesn't always satisfy our wants. He doesn't move in time and with a calendar. See, God's never late and he's never early, but he's on time. Have you ever noticed that?
Yes, sure have.
You know, there was a certain young couple. I just couldn't wait to see them in a certain church in town. And I thought, they're big dummies. Why don't they wake up? Don't they know that that's where they need to go to church? I just was so impatient, you know. I thought, well, why don't you get a hold of them? I can't do anything with them. That's where they needed to be. But in due time, God did all that, worked it all out, and the fellowship that they have and their needs being met, and it's just wonderful. And I thought, well, you know, Lord, I just don't know what took you so long.
Yeah.
But if you'll wait, he has a way of not running to satisfy all of our little desires, but he has a way of molding our character and meeting our true needs. You do know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see, this is important for us to understand when we think about God's workings on all of these nations. He is right on. He knows what he's doing.
Exactly.
No problem. He's bigger than all people, bigger than time. The only thing that's equal to God in size and importance is his redemptive plan and salvation. I was talking to Brother John Green the other day, and you know, we just all got excited. I thought we were going to just get off the bus and run home. But we decided that all God's purpose for all of his creation and everything he spoke into existence was centered around the church that he's called and calling out. That's the only reason he did all of it. So he could make it and redeem a people and then give this glorious creation back to the people that he redeemed. What other purpose? What good is it? Except for the church. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now, Deuteronomy 32:4, and we've sung it, or we should sing it, says, he is the rock and his way is perfect. You need to put this on the refrigerator door. He is the rock and his way is perfect. All his works are justice. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. See, that'll help you when your loved ones die. That'll help you when tragedy comes. That'll help you in the perils and afflictions of life. He's a rock. His way is perfect. All his works are justice or judgment. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. And I want you to know that they were still singing all of this kind of thing and celebrating this in Revelation. That's the song of Moses, 32:4. And Revelation, there's another truth added to the song of Moses. Revelation chapter 3 and verse chapter 15 and verse 3 says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It was just the song of Moses over in 33, but in Revelation 15:1, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. And here's what the song says. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. Not just one, King of nations. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest, or thy righteous acts have been revealed. I'm saying that to you to tell you, to help you to understand why God does what he does and the way he does and the results that he gets. So beginning with Egypt, the longest standing enemy of Israel and Judah, beginning in Egypt, with Egypt in chapter 46, you remember that they had gone back down there to Egypt. Israel had not forgotten, but there's a few chapters back, they were seeking safety back there, having made a complete circle out of Egypt into the promised land, into sin, out of the promised land, back to Egypt. See, that's a pattern for humanity, friend. If we get delivered out of sin and get into God's glorious redemption, and we stay there as long as we are obedient. If we drift, see, we need to pay the more earnest heed, the old Bible says. We need to pay closer attention to the things we've heard, lest at any time we let them drift away from us. You see, Israel let God's commandments drift away from him, and they began to worship idols. But as long as we stay there, growing and moving forward and pressing on, then God's blessings are just all around us. How many of you have that kind of blessing? Is your salvation like that? Boy, that was weak. How many of you have this glorious life, abundant life? We do. And we're going to have it as long as we're obedient. They could have had it in Palestine as long as they obeyed the Lord. They didn't obey the Lord. They turned their back on the Lord, served idols, were taken into captivity, and they said, well, we just go back to Egypt for freedom. And they did. It's a total picture of what happens. Now, it's about 605 B.C., and the battle in verse 2 of chapter 46 was in 609 B.C. Josiah had been killed, verses 3 through 6, and I'm going to go through these in a hurry because most of these contain names we don't know and truths that we already know. But verse 3 through 6, in almost sarcasm, Jeremiah describes the preparation of Egypt for battle, their march to battle, and their defeat in battle. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 12, the humbling of Egypt's pride. Verse 7 says, who is this that rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters... Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge about. And he said, I'll rise up and cover that land. I'll surely destroy this city. Go up, you horses. Drive madly, you chariots, that the men and mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put, that is part of those nations in Egypt, that handle the sheaves, the Lydians that handle the bend, for that day, now listen, that day of their destruction belongs to the Lord God of hosts. Don't forget, he is the Lord of hosts. That is one of his covenant names, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. A day of vengeance, so he shall avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood, for there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts. You see, he's the Lord over Pharaoh's horses. I said, he's the Lord over Pharaoh's horses. In the land of the north by the river Euphrates. I want to tell you something, friends. This is the God we have to do with. That excites me, doesn't it, you? In verse 10, you see, the theological interpretation of the whole defeat of the whole nation of Egypt is there. Now, it doesn't literally mean that they're going to drink blood. You understand? Prophetic language is highly symbolic, highly figurative. Doesn't mean they're going to drink the blood. Just means that's a figure of speech. They're going to spill their blood. And verses 11 through 12 are like a taunt. Jeremiah advises Egypt to seek balm and healing, but there is none. See, Egypt was long, many before, in the days of Moses and before, was known for their medical scientific knowledge. But I want to tell you something, friends. You hear me real well. God does not wink at human knowledge and human success. It means nothing when His purposes are being worked out. Oh, you know, we have such sophisticated war implements. Why, God could put the sun in the sky and hold the thing there for 3 or 4 days if He needed to. He can do anything and everything. There is no stopping His purpose. Verses 13 through 17 describe the defeat of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 15 talks about the mighty ones. He says, why have your mighty ones just laid down and become prostrate on the ground? Both gods and military. Look at verse 13. He said, why are they lying down prostrate? And the answer is this, because the Lord has thrust them down. The Lord has knocked them down. They've repeatedly stumbled. They've fallen against one another. Then they said, get up, let's go back to our people and our native land away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. That's a good name for that turkey, isn't it?
A big noise.
He's a big noise. And as far as God's concerned, Khrushchev is a big noise. Or anybody else that's rattling around. You know what Psalm 2 says. Now, let me get started on that. But all of this dovetails right back into Psalm 2. Psalm 2 said, the heathens rage, and the kings of the earth devise a vain thing. They said, let's get God out of our business. But He who sits in the heavens laughs.
Yes.
And the reason why He sits in His heavens and laughs is because He has already made Jesus Christ King of Zion. And the good, He said, what does that mean to me? Everything. Because Hebrews 12:22 says, you don't belong to Mount Sinai. You have already come to Mount Zion.
Yes.
How many of you can put that together? I hope you can. Verse 18 says, note the word the king now. I want you to look at verse 18. I love it. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. See, Pharaoh, he's the king of a little corner of that earth there, and he's nothing but a big noise. But I tell you, the king, he's the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah!
Yeah.
I didn't think I could get excited today. The king is the Lord of hosts. That's good news, isn't it?
Yeah. June, I got in the New English Bible, it says, give Pharaoh of Egypt the title, King Bombast.
King Bombast, yeah. Just nothing. I love these newer translations of the Bible. They're so neat. Tabor and Carmel are high compared to their territories, high physical territories round about. Carmel is real high. When we go to Carmel, did we go to Carmel, Mount Carmel? We were Israel then. I don't remember which one. But real high. And Tabor. This is the way Nebuchadnezzar is, you see. Thus they'll be leaving as for a long trip. Says, get packed up. Verse 19 says, get your baggage ready to go, old daughter dwelling in Egypt. For Memphis, that's one of Egypt's big cities, will dwell, be a desolation. It'll be burned down without any people. I love what verse 20 says. Egypt is a pretty heifer. Isn't that something? It's highly figurative now. Egypt is a heifer and a gadfly or a horsefly. It says, but a horsefly is coming from the north. I'll tell you, God's humor is wonderful, isn't it? Here, this great nation boasting of all of its medical knowledge and its scientific knowledge and its pyramids and its obelisks and all the mess that you find over there. They've still got this wonderful old civilization, and they had God's people in slavery, and they let them go, and God smote old Pharaoh and put the flies and the gnats and all, put the blood on the door. You know the story. But they still was a great nation. And God says, just a heifer. And Nebuchadnezzar, well, he boasted in his bigness, you know. Man, he was somebody. That Babylon, brother, that was a fine, fine, fine country, fine nation. And God says, just a horsefly. Isn't he something? Strong ones hired men, say, like fatted calves, they're targets for slaughter, and there's no help. They're fallen. They'll just slither away like the serpent. The Babylonians carried axes. It's like, you know, like they were killing, cutting trees and killing snakes. That's what these nations are acting like. The Babylonians are like locusts that can't be numbered. the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the earth. Now, verse 26 and 25, 25 and 26 are prose, not poetry. Now, I don't know why it's suddenly is one and then the other. I really don't know. I forget to ask somebody what do know, and I'll find somebody what knows and find out sometime. I'm studying. I've got to find out what this means, and I don't know which book to start looking in. I've got 1,000 books, you know, but I don't know why is it suddenly. Anybody know? Why does it run long in poetry, and all of a sudden it's prose? You know, Fred? I don't know. Well, it is. The judgment on both gods and kings of Egypt. Now, all who look to Pharaoh for help will be put down. No help there. But verse 28 says, Jacob, my servant, don't fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. Oh, hallelujah. You know why he's there? He told Jacob that way back in the, remember back in Genesis, he told that to Jacob. He said, I will always be with you. Well, to Jacob. Back in the Old Testament. First time, first mention. It's always very important in Scripture. He said, and I am with you. I will go with you. You see, we don't understand the power of covenant. Every Bible study, every Christian needs to understand the power of the blood covenant that God made with Abraham. And when he made the covenant with Abraham, he said, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed will all the families, he made it even more personal than that, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And to break a blood covenant, one of the covenanting partners has to die. That's the only way a blood covenant can be broken. Well, God is the eternal God. He never was in any beginning. He always was. You say, I don't understand that. Who said you had to? Nobody has to understand. God is. He always was. He always will be. He was, he is, and he is to come. So he cannot die, and the reason why he stayed with these people and preserved a remnant was because he had covenanted with Abraham to do that. Amen. See, that will make you, that'll give you rest in your soul. Yes. That'll keep you from having this cliff-hanging Christian mentality. You know what a cliffhanger does? He hopes to God he can hold on, and he won't fall off into the pit below. Mm-hmm. You see, a lot of Christians are like that. You know what I'm talking about? Friends, if we are obedient, and if we will move forward, and if we love one another, if we continue, Paul said in Colossians, if we continue in the faith, firmly rooted and grounded in the faith, and not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, if we continue, there is no cliff-hanging mentality in Christianity. We have blessed assurance. Because God said to Abraham, and he said to Jacob, I am with you. And even in all of this destruction, there is a remnant. And God says, I am with you. I'll make a full end of the nations where I've driven you. Somebody might have to hold me now. He says, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I shall correct you properly. Everybody, look at your Bible now. I shall correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. Now, we just have to get that down, that if we belong to him, he will chasten us. That's Hebrews 12. He does chasten those whom he loves. And you know, this is a good thought. That's how you can tell that you are a child of God. He will chasten you. You see, we wonder, oh, well, why does the devil's crowd have all of this? Why does the world have all this? I was thinking about some of the cults. I don't want to call in names, you know. You could. Who cares? Well, I was thinking about the Mormons. There's no people on the face of the earth that have any more energy, industry, integrity. I'm talking about cleanness of character. Morality. Strong family ties. Yeah. Lots of money, resources. They take care of their own. And you know, if I was God, I'd wipe them off the face of the earth. Wouldn't you? And all the rest of the cult. You're right. You're right. But you see, he does not seem to ever chastise them. Have you ever noticed that?
Yes, he seems to.
That's right.
Well, there's a secret to that.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't want to make a doctrine out of it, but I see it. They don't belong to him.
That's right. But they live a certain life that is according to God.
And the highest character in the world. I mean, I've worked with them and taught with them. And listen, they have more missionary zeal than we have.
That's right.
They will carry out their gospel. And there's a lot of truth in what they say. I guess there's more truth than there's error. But there's a lot of error, enough error, that it cannot be the clear gospel. I want to tell you something, friends. It's just a good thing that you and I have no responsibility for judgment. And we take more than we have.
Yeah.
You know, every time we badmouth somebody, we're really out of our realm of responsibility. Well, let me quit meddling and get back in here. The highest joy that can come to you as a believer is to realize that you can put your spiritual feet under your Heavenly Father's table. And he would deal with you as a wise parent deals with his beloved child. Well, verse 47 now, that takes care of Egypt, right? Egypt off. Through with Egypt and whooped Egypt. Chapter 47. Against Philistia. There's just 7 verses in this one. Make quick work of Philistia. Concerning Philistia. The waters are going to rise, going to overflow. The city's going to be flooded. The men will cry out. Every inhabitant will wail. The noise of the galloping horses and all this kind of stuff. The description there of the battle. They settled in coastal regions there, had these 5 great cities. Ekron, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, and one more, which is down there. But anyway, David had weakened them greatly during his time. But when the 12 tribes split into 2 kingdoms, friends, when the church divides, there's always a weakening in the forces. And nor the great division of Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdom, really did weaken their strength and allowed these coastal cities in this coastal region of Philistia to get stronger again. You've heard of the Philistines. Like a flood of water, he describes the whole thing. We don't want to take too much time with this, but verse 4 talks about the baldness of head, shaving head. That's a sign of deep mourning, sign of undoneness. Sword of the Lord, how long will it not be quiet? Withdraw your sheep, be at rest, and stay still. How long can it be quiet when the Lord has given an order against Ashkelon and the seacoast? There he has assigned it. The sword of the Lord will accompany his judgments of sin. It won't quit. It won't be quiet until he's finished the destruction that they have been assigned to. Okay, 2 down. 8 more to go. The next one is the Moabites. See, all these now, you remember from those of you who've been in the Old Testament, these nations rose up against Israel from time to time. They were always, one or more, or all of them, at some time or another, had pitched themselves against God's people. And God has used them to capture and to punish. Now he's taking care of them. The Moabites, you know who the Moabites were? They were the descendants of Lot by his own daughters back in the 19th chapter of Genesis. We don't want to get into that distressing story, but she bore Moab and Ammon. And of course, they were always enemies of God's people. This is the first one we're going to deal with. The king of Moab, you remember? He was the guy that hired Balaam. Y'all remember that? I love to talk about Balaam. Oh, I just think that's one of the most exciting things in all the Old Testament. Is that this pagan king was so afraid Israel was going to come in and whip them, decided he better do something about it. So he hires this false prophet to prophesy against them. And every time Balaam would open his mouth to say something against Israel, a blessing would come out. He said, you know, what do you see? And it's just like people, you know, the king of Moab told him, said, I didn't hire you to bless them. I hired you to curse them. Said, offer another sacrifice and move up a little higher. So they kept doing that three times. And finally, the old wicked prophet said, I see a star coming out of Jacob. And all kinds of wonderful things. But this was who? This is the nation that God is dealing with now. The same one that was that far back in the book of Numbers. The first six verses describe the attack and the warning in the many cities. And that goes all the way down. Let me find the word Chemosh it's in verse 7. Is it earlier than that? That was their main god, the leading god of the Moabites. He was like Molech. You honored Chemosh and Molech by putting your children in a fire. 1 Kings 11:7 tells us that Solomon put an altar. Now listen to me. Solomon put an altar to Chemosh in Jerusalem. You don't believe that? Let's see if I got the right scripture. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7. My Lord. You know, it's difficult for us to see. And God is so good. See, he went on and put the Proverbs in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yeah. God just doesn't move like we do. That's why we have to read all of this and be encouraged. Let's look at verse 3 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Solomon had 700 wives, princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. It came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly divided to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. He did this for his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And that's interesting, but we can't stay there. But I'm telling you, from Solomon's time up to this time, see, idolatry had continued to plague the people of God. 300 years later, this altar was destroyed. There's a verse in the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers that says the Moabites were called the children of Chemosh. Just like we're called the children of God, they were called the children of Chemosh, their God. But their God will go into exile with his people. I wanted to read to you verse 7. I want you to rivet your eyes to verse 7 and think about what could be said about the United States of America. Verse 7. You, because of your trust in your own achievements and your own treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princesses. There is a nation, you see, that has trusted in its own resources. The American coin, the coin money of the United States, has on it, "In God We Trust." And that is the bedrock of the foundation of the faith of the United States of America, "In God We Trust." But you see, if we really trusted in God, there'd be legislation against the filth, the abortion, the drug addicts, the drug traffic. Mm-hmm. All the things that are going on in the world. If we trusted God, there'd be more righteousness in the land. Mm-hmm. And, that's not original with me. And I don't want to badmouth America. You can go to the other side of the world and you're mighty glad to get back. It's the best nation on the face of the earth. Yeah. But still in all, we are a people highly blessed and favored of God with every opportunity to worship, to serve, to give. And there is a remnant church that is worshiping, serving, giving, loving, standing, obeying, rejoicing, shouting, because we know in whom we believe. There is a good church. Glory. And I'm persuaded to believe that it's bigger than we think. See, I heard a preacher the other day, I could knock his head off. I wish I could get a hold of him, I tell you. But he was bad-mouthing all tongue-speaking people. Well, there are some turkeys among the tongue-speaking communities, but there's some in the other groups too. And I was talking with John about it. I said, I do believe, and I do believe this, I believe that the vast majority of the Spirit-filled people really love God. And are really serving God. And are really walking in the light. You see, I believe, and this is just what I believe, I believe that there are more people that really love the Lord than we would just think about on the surface. See, the church is surviving. I don't know how I got into that. Oh, trusting in our own resources. Well, you know, you've heard David Wilkinson's tape. If you haven't, you need to. You say, well, I don't like him. Well, you need to hear that. Because it really does give us something to think about and something to pray about. And anybody would have to be an ostrich with his head in the sand not to know what's happened to the American economy. You know who controls the American economy.
Right.
The Japanese and the Arabs. They've bought up everything. You see, that makes a big difference in our financial security. Here at the peon level, you know, back here, we said, well, it doesn't make any difference to me. Well, it will. It sure makes a difference in the stability of this nation. We have trusted in our own resources. Let me go on. Verse 7, verse 13, we'll read just these few verses. Because we see what's happening. Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. I want to tell you, when Israel turned her mind, her heart, away from the God of Israel and sought other gods, they were saying, we're ashamed of our God. And there was a time in Solomon's reign or in Jeroboam's reign when they put those golden calves, they put one at Dan and one at Beersheba. And they said, well, it's no use to go to Jerusalem, you know, we just worship here and worship there because, well, they didn't have any confidence in God. You know, that's in the Old Testament. There's so much that we could... look at verse 29. Oh, 20. Moab has been put to shame. It's been shattered. Wail and cry out that Moab has been destroyed. Judgment has come upon the cities of Moab. In verses 23 through 25. Look at verse 25. The horn of Moab has been cut off and his arms broken. Well, you know who his arm is not shortened, don't you?
Yeah.
Remember the day they took old Dagon into the tabernacle and brought the Ark of God in? You remember that story? Old Dagon fell down. It's the same thing, friends. Listen, no God can stand in the wake and the power of the God of Israel.
Amen.
Who's the God of the nations? Verse 26 says, make him drunk, he's become arrogant toward the Lord. Well, that'll do it. I said, that'll ruin you. So the Lord... toward the Lord, so Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he'll become a laughing stock. Was it not Israel a laughing stock to you? Was he caught among the thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. You just, well, these, you know, the Moabites saying, these poor, silly Israelites, and now the God of glory said, these poor, dumb Moabites who set their heart against the God of glory. There's no escape, friends. There's no escape. Look, I want you to look back at verse 8. Their destroyer will come to every city. No escape. No city will escape. The valley will be ruined. The plateau will be destroyed, just as the Lord has said. Oh, yeah. Look at verse 10. I'm about to miss that. It says, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. In other words, he's going to do it right. The Lord has commissioned Moab's enemies to punish her, and they're not to be slothful about it. They're to be diligent to do it right. Verses 11 through 13, Moab had a settled life, but destruction is coming. Verses 14 through 17, Moab will no longer be able to boast of her valor. I want to tell you something. Listen, this hit me like a ton of bricks this morning, and I want you to write it down or think about it. If the Word of God, or what the Word of God won't accomplish, judgment will.
Oh, yeah.
Prophet after prophet after prophet had brought the Word of God to the nations. It did no good. So judgment came to accomplish what God had said would be forthcoming. See, if the Word of God won't do it, the judgment of God will.
Mm-hmm.
That's heavy.
That is.
See, the golden calf didn't keep Israel safe from Assyria. The idols, now you think about it, there they were sacrificing to all these dumb idols. But the Assyrians ate their lunch. In Jeremiah's day, they were sacrificing to all these dumb idols, but the king of Babylon came up and conquered them. You know, it just looked like, you know, well, they see it ain't working. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
But let me tell you something. He has not a rabbit foot.
Bigfoot.
Yeah. Bigfoot. Big time Bigfoot. Do you see what we're talking about? See, this is what Satan said to God concerning Job. He's just serving you for what he can get out of you. And if these nations, just to keep these other nations from destroying them, if they had waked up and said, oh, we don't want that to happen, we're going to run over here and be safe, and hadn't turned their hearts back, wouldn't have done any good. God sent word to repent. Not return and run, but repent. Because God is not a God who can be manipulated. You see, I've heard people say, and you have too, now, if this happens, if I make this big deal, if I swing this one, if I make my quota and over, if I, then I will. You might make it, and you might not make it. You see, God is God whether you make it or not. And the scripture tells me that he can't be bribed. I hope all of you are listening. You understand? These gods didn't work. They had no power to deliver these people. So nothing is going to work here, because what God's word of warning didn't accomplish, then God's judgment will accomplish. And these nations can no longer boast of their strength or their valor. Now, starting in verse 18, I got ahead of myself a while ago. I'm going to back up and have already backed up. Come down from your glory. Come down from your glory. Sit on the parched ground. For the destroyer has come up against you. Stand by the road and keep watch. Just when you find somebody that's running from the battle, maybe their clothes are on fire, they've been hit in the head with a big stick or something, say, what's the matter?
Yeah.
What has happened when you see the destruction? It's satirical. It's sarcastic. What's happened? Well, here's what's happened. Moab has been put to shame, shattered. Declare it. Now, beginning in verse 18, we could identify many of the proper names that are written along here, going down through, along about verse 27, and some of them we can't. But it's one of those who cares things, because we're not going to remember all of these names. Describing the destruction of Moab have some very important words in them. I'll just lift out some words and talk to you about them in just a minute. Verse 18, your glory. See, your strength is ruined. Then what's happened when they see the destruction? Then number 20, we find shame, shattered, and destroyed. Shame, shattered, and destroyed. Those are highly picturesque words. Verse 24, verse 22 through 20. 5 through 24 are just names of cities. You can get you an Unger's Bible Dictionary or a good source book, and you can find these names, and they'll tell you where they were located and all that, and you won't remember it. Verse 25, the horn is strength, and the arm is power. Verse 26 has arrogance toward the Lord, will cause them to really eat the dust and wallow in the vomit, become a laughing stock. They'd ridiculed Israel. Verse 28 says they will leave and flee to their tents like a dove. Be like a dove that nests. They're going to hunt them someplace to hide. Verse 29, the cause of the fall of Moab. Now, won't you hear me? The cause of the fall of Moab. Pride, haughtiness, arrogance, self-exaltation. And the cause of their defeat was their overestimation of themselves and their strength. The Lord knows it all, including Moab's emptiness. Nothing is hidden from him. And in verse 31, the Lord wails for Moab. He said, God doesn't enjoy this. Verse 32 and 33, the vineyards, the production, everything is destroyed. It's making a season of great distress out of what had been a season of great joy. It was a very productive land. Verse 34 through 39, more destruction. 34 describes the desolation. 35 says there's an end to Moab, the one who offers sacrifice and who burns incense. It's all over. Verse 36, the Lord's sorrow, again he wails. 37, their bald heads and cut beards and sackcloth, pagans' way of mourning. Verse 38 is a lamentation about having broken Moab as a vessel. Verse 39, how shattered it is, how they've wailed. Moab turned his back, he's ashamed. So Moab will come a laughingstock and a terror to all, everybody that knows what God's done to this nation. They will laugh. Verse 40 through 46 is more destruction, but I want you to look at verse 47. There's a promise, restoration. God's mercy will extend even to them. Woe to you, Moab. The people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken away captive, your daughters in captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgment on Moab. There will be some restoration. You know why? Let me tell you this. I saw this. I believe this. You know, there are peoples in all those parts of the world that were destined for salvation. We just don't want, when we get to Elam, you'll see what we're talking about. But God had a reason. See, there were people who were far away, had been made near by the blood of Jesus. They're Gentiles in his plan of salvation. The land of Moab is still very much right there. I mean, you look at it. When you're standing on the Dead Sea, you look over yonder, it's the land of Moab. And there are people living there. It flourishes. It's nothing like as much in the news as Israel. And it doesn't have a name and a separate government. But the land is still there and the people are still there. And there's no doubt in the world that some of the church is there. Now, chapter 49, we're going to take care of Ammon. We got several of them out of the way. The same prophecies against Ammon. You know who Ammon is. Ammon was also brother of Moab. Same source. The Ammonites were neighbors there of the tribe of Gad. But they were always bad neighbors. Always at odds with Israel. And their god is Milcom. The name that's found in this text here on verse 1. Malcom, sometimes spelled M-I-L. But verse 3 says that they'll all go into exile the same as Chemosh. Let me tell you what the problem with this nation was. They trusted the wrong God. They trusted the wrong God. Graphic destruction is described in these verses, but verse 6 says, afterward, I'll restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. But the country will be destroyed. There will be some survivors. There will be a restoration. None of these won't be completely destroyed for the gospel's sake. See, Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed. There's nothing there. But these other nations, though they're not nations, their territories were not utter. Sodom and Gomorrah is at the bottom of the salt sea. And God did not allow them to survive. But there will be restoration, a small way, for these nations. Verses 7 through 22, that's another one. Write another one off. Now we're going to deal with Edom. Deal with the destruction of Edom. They're next up. You're it now, Edom. Edom was the territory of Esau's descendants, the enemy of Jacob. And verse 7, Teman was Esau's grandson and used the land. The rest of the verses describe the destruction. Verse 14 of this chapter through verse 16 parallels the little prophet Obadiah. Remember his prophecy was to Edom? I said his prophecy is to Edom, Obadiah. Well, put that on hold. Who prophesies against the little town of Edom. Now, verse 17 says, Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all of its wounds. And in verse 18, it says, Edom will become like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside on it. Out of the picture. Let me read verse 19 to you. One will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennial watered pasture. For in an instant I'll make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me? Now here's what I want you to get to. Who is like me? And who will summon me into court? Boy, that is a preaching text. You see, is that a capital M in me in your Bible? Sure ought to be. Who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? You know, it's like he's saying, I know this destruction is terrible. I have come on real strong. And it talks like in verse 19, what he's going to do, like a lion coming up out of the thickest of Jordan and growling and destroying those nations. And then he just pauses to say, well, who is a God like me? Yeah. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Yeah. There's no God like the God of Israel.
Amen.
That's what he is saying, you see. Yeah. And who would ever, sue me? Who would ever attack my character for a breach of promise? Who could find any fault in my dealings? Who could take me to court? Or who? You say, that's arrogance. Friends, let me tell you something. That's power.
That's authority.
It's authority. That's God. There is none higher. But isn't that neat? They stopped and, you know, said, who could question my authority? He spent far more, hear me now, he spent far more time loving Israel and warning Israel than he had in destroying and dealing with Israel's enemies.
Amen.
See, why is that important? Because that's his nature. Mm-hmm. This was a last resort. It wasn't a last minute, you know, hurry up, I got to get a plan, I got to get rid of these turkeys, I got to save my people. I mean, God was never in a quandary. Since he can, by the raising of the finger, cause an earthquake anywhere he needs one. From the oceans, from the waters of the deep, to break up the big fountains of the deep and make a flood, to the jailhouse in Philippi. I said he can shake the earth. And nobody's going to lay it to his charge. Well, praise the Lord. Aren't you glad he's our God? Now, to hear the plan of the Lord. But verse 20, he said, if nobody can stop me, nobody can take me to court, and nobody can shepherd it and lord it over me, he said, therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which is planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he's purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they'll drag them off, the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate. The earth is quaked because the noise of their downfall, there's an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. He will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against the area of Edom, and the cries will be like those of a woman in labor. Well, there's another gone. Now the prophecy against Damascus. Syria's next, you see. Damascus, did you know that Damascus is the oldest continually populated city in the world? It's interesting, isn't it? The oldest continually populated city in the world is mentioned 13 times in the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is like reading the Morning Advocate after you get out of the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, that's recent stuff, the book of Acts. You can identify with that. But 13 times Damascus is mentioned. The people of the cities of the area hear the bad news that the king of Babylon is coming. And she's helpless. Just helpless. Verse 25, Damascus is the same way. It's put into the mouth of one of her citizens here, that the Damascus that they love. They've heard the bad news. Somebody has noise to the brow. There's anxiety by the sea, and the anxiety can't be calmed. Damascus is helpless. She's turned to flee and panic. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. The city of praise has been destroyed, the town of my joy. Therefore, the young men will fall to the streets, and the men of war will be silenced to more and more destruction, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll set fire to the wall of Damascus, and will destroy the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Well, took care of Damascus, didn't it? But there's not utter destruction. You know, Damascus does survive. Verse 28, Kedar and Hazor. We say, well, blow that off. I don't care. Well, we're not going to spend much time. I said, I never heard of that. Well, you need to hear about that. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael, head of a nomadic tribe, sometimes used to include all, that word is sometimes used to include all of the Arabic or Bedouin tribes. Not always, but sometimes they just say Kedar to mean everybody that lives in tents and wanders with their herds. And Hazor has the same meaning. It's another Bedouin term, collective term, to include the Arabs who are not wandering but dwelling in tents. Everybody see the difference? Kedar, the tent dwellers. Hazor, those that don't roam around but stay put and live on farms. Then Elam is more complicated than what it really, get down to the root of Elam. But it's mentioned the first time in the 10th chapter of Genesis, and Elam was one of the sons of Shem, who was the son of Noah. And it's, he's also mentioned in Isaiah 11:11, Jeremiah 25:25, and over in Ezekiel 32. But here, he's marked out for destruction. He's one of the nations around that God is going to destroy. In verse 28 there, starting with 28, and going down through the end of the chapter, the destruction is described. They'll be plundered. The words found run, flee, go up, get out. Verse 31 describes the tents. No gates, no bars. They dwell alone. That's the way the tents were. Verse 32 and 33 describe their desolation. There's no statement of restoration for these places. Well, you know, whoever hears of them. Really, Damascus is a city, but you never hear these other places. But in verse 35 through 38, the destruction is described. And in verse 39, it says, there is to be a restoration. I'll bring Elam from the four winds, verse 36, from the four winds of heaven shall scatter them to the winds, and there be no nation to which the outcast of Elam shall go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies, before those who seek their lives, and I shall bring calamity upon them, my fierce anger. I'll send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Boy, this is not good bedtime reading, is it? Then I shall set my throne in Elam, and I shall destroy out of kings and princes. Now, see, remember, this is highly symbolic language. It does not mean that he is going to establish a throne and sit on it. In Elam, it means that he is going to conquer it and have authority over it.
Yeah.
Now, I want you to look at verse 39. There's a good verse in verse 39. You say, oh, what can be good about that?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it is good, though.
Mm-hmm.
It will come about in the last days that I shall restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Now, God's restoration of Elam is highly obscure, but there is a New Testament account of the people from Elam. If you turn over in your Bible to the second chapter of the book of Acts, they no doubt returned. One of the historians says they probably returned out of the countries to which they were scattered at the time that all of the destruction died down and the people went back to the land, that the Elamites probably went back, though there's not much recording of it in the Bible. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, and verse 9, you will find the Elamites. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty deeds of God.
Yeah.
Do you see the beauty of that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you didn't believe that God was totally in charge, you just well chunk your Bible and forget the whole thing. See, he had a purpose for restoring and sparing a remnant out of some of these people, because they were of those who were not of the commonwealth of Israel. A people who were not a people have been brought near, brought nigh by the blood of Jesus and made to become a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And these Elamites, you see, there was a remnant of them that were there at Pentecost. I'll tell you something else that's interesting, and it's just interesting. If you look at the epistles of Peter, 1 Peter, this always really tells you that God is so strong. 1 Peter chapter 1. The first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and those living as or who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now see, not all of those places are mentioned, but some of those same places that were mentioned in Acts 2 are mentioned in 1 Peter 1, which lets us know that Acts A.D. 33-34, from the time that Peter's epistle was written, probably 54, I don't just remember, but I'm probably somewhere in there, that this mighty move of God on the day of Pentecost had reached to all of these areas, and that there was a church, blood-bought, spirit-filled, Christ-centered church, you see. But they were scattered. The church in the dispersion is the old King James way. The church that was scattered. And Peter said, and let's see, this speaks to our hearts. Peter says they're living as aliens. 1 John says they're in the world, but not of it. See, we sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?" You see what we're talking about? The church was scattered and in terrible persecution. Oh my, that was Nero's day, and they really did bad things to Christians. But these were some of the same people. The Elamites are not mentioned in Peter, but they're mentioned in Acts. But you know, when a person writes a letter, have you ever noticed when you write a letter, you don't necessarily write everything you know?
A lot of it's just understood.
And we don't know that the Elamites were there, but we do know that the Elamites were spared and that they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And the same Holy Ghost fell on them as fell on you. The same one fell on them as fell on Cornelius. Mm-hmm. Isn't God something else? But that's a sweet thing to think about, isn't it?
Yes.
That from about 520 maybe B.C., until A.D. 34, there were still some folks of the Elamites that God had spared so they could be in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, or there in Jerusalem, rather, when the Holy Ghost fell, and they received the same gospel that we received.
Remnant.
Praise the Lord. And verse 11 of Acts 2, yeah. We hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty deeds of God.
Yeah.
They all, you know the story. They all continue with amazement and great perplexity, saying, "What does this mean?" Now the old King James Bible says, "What meaneth this? What meaneth this?" Don't you love to think about the day of Pentecost and Peter standing with the 11? Well, Jesus hadn't sent him away. He left.
Yeah.
But Peter, taking his stand with 11, raised his voice and declared, "Men of Judea and all of you in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." And then he preached the best sermon that's ever been preached, didn't leave anything out. "This Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ." Woo! And the Edomites were there to hear it. I said, the Edomites heard Peter's sermon. Doesn't that excite you? Because the Old Testament has the glorious account. Now, in chapter, in verse 50, we made some ground today, didn't we? Verse 50, 51, the chapter, I'm sorry, and 52, 50 and 51 are the destruction of Babylon. And chapter 52 has to do with the fall of Jerusalem. See, in chapters 46 through 49, now the word of the Lord has come to Jeremiah, and the destruction that has been promised is coming. The nations are destroyed. Who've been destroyed are named Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and right down now to the biggie, to Babylon. Babylon is a big word. There's some real good sermons on Babylon. Rick Godwin's got a real good sermon on Babylon. What it is and what it involves. It's a big word and big meaning. And you say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with us. Yes, it does, friends. There are two chapters, whole chapters in Revelation that have to do with the worldly glory and the overthrow of spiritual Babylon. Two chapters, verse 17 and 18. But here, Jeremiah deals with the literal splendor and ruin of the nation, as it was, just like we are a nation. Babylon was a nation. It was where the Hanging Gardens were. It was a great and powerful nation. It was Shinar's capital. You remember the plain of Shinar? Babylon was Shinar's capital. I think I said it wrong. The city of the plain, you remember way back yonder in Genesis 10. It started back there, the Tower of Babel. And it was man's way of exalting man's ability. They said, let us build us a tower. And it continued on through the ages and was also called the land of the Chaldeans back in Genesis 10 and 11. But here Jeremiah 50 has to deal with this awful, awful destruction has to come upon them. We won't get into it because we couldn't anyways near finish it. But if you will come next week, we can get these three chapters. Let me just read to you verse 64 of chapter 51. Just so. Let me find a place. To start here. Look at verse 59 of chapter 51, just a moment. The message which Jeremiah commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Messiah, when he went to Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And those names don't mean anything to you, but they were in the king's household. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is, all the words which had been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said, as soon as you get to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, Thou, O Lord, hast promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And it will come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again, because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And you know, today Babylon is not a nation. Nobody really knows for sure a whole lot about where some of those things really are located. There's a nation called Iraq there in its place. But Babylon has no honor whatsoever. You say Babylon, it's always in shame and dishonor. And the word of the Lord to Jeremiah there wants to get that across to you. Write it down, tie it up. Write it down, read it to the people, tie it up, throw it in the river. And just like that is down there forever, so will Babylon be wiped away forever as a nation before God. Well, you don't look very happy. Cheer up. We have already won the victory in Jesus. But it won't hurt us to understand a little bit of the Old Testament history, does it?